Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. We looked at these verses last week and we talked about that phrase, though we speak like this, we are confident of better things. But I didn't want to run away from these verses before we looked at the other phrase that is so important there, because he defines these better things. He says things that accompany salvation. We live in a day in which salvation has been cut free of anything connected to it, or at least many things connected to it. We live in a day in which the church proclaims a salvation that is without any kind of repentance. It is without any kind of changed life. It is without anything that would demonstrate the reality of that salvation. That is not the salvation that Jesus died to bring. And today, I just want to take a few minutes, because we are having communion, to think about what are the things that accompany salvation. And when we think about that, I want us to consider what the church in America proclaims about that. The church in America proclaims about that in a very lopsided way. And as we talked last week about balance, keeping balance, there has to be balance in this area of things that accompany salvation. If you've ever gotten one of these books, Bible promise books, or you think about what's in there, and all of those promises are things about positive things towards you. And yet there are many promises in the Bible that we might not account as being positive towards us, but they are promises nonetheless. And do you remember the attitude of Israel when it was in the desert? Israel had been delivered from Egypt after centuries of slavery. And as they're out in the desert, what do they immediately begin to say? Oh, back in Egypt, we got onions. All we get to eat here is this lousy manna. Oh, you brought us out in the desert to kill us from thirst. And each time they said that, there was a phrase that they attached to it. Do you remember what that phrase was? It would be better for us if we were back. You see, their perspective never changed. It was always selfish. It was always about us. And if you think that that's only Israel of old, I want you to think about the church today and how much selfishness runs through the church. I'm reminded of a story that a preacher that I used to know talked about, that he was giving a thing on marriage. And after he talked about marriage and how marriage was meant to be, that God meant for each of us to be the servant of our spouse. Where's that found? Anybody know? Ephesians 5:21. 22 starts with wives. 25 starts with husbands, but before he says anything to either of them separately, he says to both together, serve one another. And he was talking about that, and finally this one gentleman in the back of the church, whose face was red throughout the entire thing, stood up and pounded the pew in front of him and said, "I just want to know, tell my wife I'm the head of the house." You see, selfishness runs through us. Jesus said, whoever would be first should be whoever would be the Lord of all should be the servant of all. As even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. So today I want to draw a balance between these things that accompany salvation. And I want us to balance them because the church has them all out of balance. We talk about some, but we never talk about the others and we lose the balance. Let me talk about some. I'm only going to give you five sets. We could spend, weeks matching these up. But I hope that from these five sets, you will get the idea. And whenever you hear a sermon where somebody talks about the blessings, you're going to think, wait a minute, what's the other side of that equation so that I get things in balance? Let me start with a wonderful one, peace. What accompanies salvation? Peace. We live in a world that is devoid of peace. We have witnessed that in this last week. The stock market dropped, 4,000 points? Something like that in 5 days? Over fear. Fear of what's coming on them. Now, to this date, more people have died from the normal flu by a factor of almost 10 than have died from the coronavirus. But people are terrified of that. People have no peace. As soon as something happens, their illusion of peace is shattered. That's why Jesus says in John 14:27, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not the way the world gives peace. You see, the world says, if you have a big enough bank account, you have peace. How big do you think that your bank account has to be before you can have peace? For some people, it might be, if I just have enough to pay next week's rent or mortgage. For other people, it may be, if I had 6 months of living cost saved, then I could have peace. If something were to happen, I could pay my bills for 6 months. Some people might say, if I had $1 million in the bank, then I would be at peace. Or someone else might say, $1 million is nothing. I'd need $1 billion to be at peace. But here's the fact. We never have enough to be at peace. Because something can always come in and destroy that peace. I don't care how much money you have in the bank, when the doctor says inoperable cancer, money becomes pretty irrelevant. So Jesus doesn't give peace the way the world does. The church in America today says, you have peace. And the peace is health, wealth, and prosperity. But it's not. It's something entirely different. Because balanced against the peace God gives is God gives a new mindset. You see, the reason that a believer can genuinely have peace is because God gives a new mindset. Our peace doesn't come from, I'm going to have a happy life and no troubles in my life. The peace of a believer comes from, I know where I'm going for eternity. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If you have been risen with Christ, set your minds on things above. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ shall appear, you will appear with him in glory. You see, that gives peace because that can never be taken away. Stock market gains, they can collapse. Savings accounts, they can be drained. Cars, do you know what the difference between a new car and a five-year-old car is? Just ask the salesman when you go to trade it in. Boy, when they were selling you that car, it was the latest and the greatest. When you go to trade it, oh, this car shot, this car rode. Let me give you a second one. Hope. What accompanies salvation is hope. We see the void nature of our society towards hope. Why is it that tens of thousands of people would kill themselves with drugs every single year? Why is suicide, they believe, the number one cause of teen death? Why is it that people would vote for a communist and would welcome that system of soul-sucking depression anywhere? No hope. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 and 4, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. What a hope! What a hope! But there is a balance to that hope. If you look at Mark 8:34, Jesus said that there's something you have to take up to have that hope. And if you look at Mark 8:44, I want you to notice that it was not just to a select few. This was not a call to missionaries or evangelists or apostles or pastors or any special group of people. In Mark 8:34, notice what Jesus says. Mark 8:34. Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples. Who did He call to Him? Everybody. The crowd. Anyone who would come. If you'd have lived in those days, hopefully you would have been there, right? You may never have been an apostle, but would you have been part of the crowd that went out to see Him? I certainly hope so. Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." You see, hope only comes when we take up the cross. You cannot separate hope from the cross. You cannot save your life and have it too. Because He goes on and says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Me and for the gospel will save it." What good is it for a man to gain the whole world? I love Patrick, who used to say to folks, Jesus said, "What would it profit you to gain the whole world? You're selling your soul for a trailer in the middle of nowhere." If you could have every pleasure, every blessing, every positive outcome that this world can ever provide in unbroken string, one after another, from the day of your birth till the day of your death, it would account for nothing compared to what's coming in the coming kingdom. number three. Let me talk about a third one. We talked about peace. We've talked about hope. Let's talk about a third one, joy. Have you ever noticed some of these people on television today that just have no joy whatsoever? They're just angry all the time. Now, here's something we need to stop and think about. It's not just them. Have you noticed how many people you know? And maybe even you can fall into that, of just being angry. But I want you to notice what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to back up. I'm going to start at 4. I want us to read 6, but let's put it in context. Chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Let me ask you a question. How did Paul and those who were with him live among them? Did they live among them as super apostles, driving Mercedes-Benz and Cadillacs or whatever it is that was the cream du jour? Or did they live among them in weakness and poverty? He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. Now, I want you to notice that word. This was not just normal suffering. Right now, I don't feel good. But this is not severe suffering. There are some of us that we know that are dealing with severe suffering. I think of a girl that's in the hospital who has not spent one single hour outside of a NICU for all of her life. She can't even turn and twist and learn to move and crawl and do all the things that a kid does because she's hooked up to line after line after line and think tubes down her throat. You know, there are a lot of people who deal with severe suffering, and Paul said because they accepted the gospel, they had severe suffering. They were persecuted beyond anything we've experienced. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. In the midst of that, they had joy. I remember as though it was yesterday. It's got to be, 45 years ago, maybe a little less. I was in the Farmer in the Dell restaurant in Mansfield. We'd stopped over with a group of the youth group after we'd been out to a meeting and we're having ice cream. It was, if you didn't guess, a ice cream place. And we're sitting around and a couple came in and we're sitting quietly by themselves and they were right behind me. So I turned around and I said, here's something to read when you have a chance. Best thing you'll ever do. Guy looked at it and he said, get that out of my face. He jumped up, grabbed me around the throat, and started heaving me up and down out of the chair, strangling me. And as God is my witness, I'll tell you, the joy I felt in that moment was unbelievable. I wasn't angry at him. I wasn't hurt by him. I wasn't wanting to get revenge on him or get free from him. And there happened to be a couple of Mansfield city cops sitting over at and they said, okay, I know you're upset, but put the kid down. And he did. You can experience joy in the strangest of places when it's given by the Holy Spirit. Sadly, the church in America today has tried to substitute worldly joy for Holy Spirit joy. Because you see, Holy Spirit joy comes from surrender to Christ. Let me give you a fourth one. Rewards. Turn with me. We're already in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Not only joy, but a crown, a reward. The fellow that led me to Christ always used to say, he didn't invent it, but neither have I. He said, how wondrous that God will save us for free and then will reward us for all eternity for everything we do for Him. What a wondrous concept. But along with the reward, there comes a task. Jesus said to His disciples of old, and He says to us today, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's why in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, He said, go therefore and make disciples. We have a task to do. And I know that it seems hard in this day. I get discouraged because I lived in days when there was a lot more fruit than there is now. You plant and plant and plant and plant, and it seems that all you get back are stunted little stalks without grain. You ever feel like that? But Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Our job, we have one of them, and that is to do what? Plant the seed. God's in control of the weather, isn't He? And in God's time and in God's way, this winter of spiritual discontent will end. And there will come a spring of new growth, like some places in the world are having today. So we see there is peace balanced by a new mindset. There is hope balanced by a cross. There is joy balanced by suffering. There are rewards balanced by a task. Let me give you just one more, and then we'll be done. Just one more. The love of God. Now, this is a kind of difficult one because most people believe they already have the love of God. Most people have been convinced that God loves me and that's just the end of the story and I don't have to do anything about it. I'm okay. I've got my own religion. I'm just fine. But they don't know what the love of God is. And sadly, many people who call themselves Christians don't know what the love of God is. Paul writes about it in Romans. Will you turn with me to Romans? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 5, 5. It starts in the middle of the thought, but we'll be okay. And hope does not disappoint us. I have often written that hope is the most dangerous emotion. Have you ever pondered that? Hope is the most dangerous emotion. Why is that? Because when hope fails, it leads to an even deeper despair. And so the absolute essential aspect of biblical hope, of the hope that Jesus gives, is it is hope that doesn't fail because so many people have hope that fails. Here's a woman who's spouse has been beating her. And he says, I'll never do it again. Oh, she hopes that this is the time. But how often is she disappointed? Here's a child who is left to fend for themselves. I lived in Bridgeton for a number of years, and it just used to break my heart to go down Bank Street. And you'd see four-year-old children playing in the street, mothering 18-month-olds. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were saying, well, when my child's 10, I still won't be able to let them stay alone. I was thinking how blessed it is that they have some kind of protection. And how many children today have no protection at all? And I wonder how many times that mother or that father wake up from their drug-induced or drunken stupor and say, oh, I'll never do this again, and the child gets up hope, only to have that hope dashed. How many times that parent hears from a child, I'm going to change this time. I'm never going to do it again. And that hope is dashed. But we have a hope that is never disappointing to us. Never. It does not disappoint, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You can know the love of God. Not the pseudo-love of God, not the love of God that the world hopes is out there, the genuine love of God. You can know that. But there's a balance with that. That balance is found in John chapter 16. Look with me at John chapter 16. I remember a conversation I had with someone years ago. They said, well, I love God, but I hate people. You can't do that. I don't want to be around people. I'll never go to church because I hate to be around people. And my response to this person, which did not make them happy, was, well, God has created a place where you can go if you never want to be around anyone. They looked at me and said, what? Are you saying I'm going to hell? I said, no, but God is. Because God says, if you do not love the brethren, then the love of God is not in you. But here's what Jesus says. Look at Jesus, what He says in John 16. I'm going to do two verses. I got the wrong verse. I was not feeling good this morning when I typed these in. Let me just look a little bit. Here it is. John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. It's amazing how a single number can screw everything up, doesn't it? John 15, verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. You see, if the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart, then we need to love one another. And I don't know about you, you know, I know that I'm perfect and nobody could possibly find any fault with me. You know, the bottom line is, most of us can be pretty unlovable at times. Isn't that true? And to make matters worse, most of us don't want to admit how unlovable we can be. I don't know if you've ever sat down with a friend and tried to talk with them about a fight they're having in their marriage. But if you talk to a husband and wife separately about a discussion they had, and I'm using discussion in a very loose term, it is amazing. You will believe that there were two different people in those rooms. And then I said so softly, and he yelled at me, Then you talk to the husband. I just tried to point out to her, and she barked at me. Do you think I'm wrong? If you're married, you probably know how right I am, right? Now, here's the thing. It's hard to love someone when they're not being lovable. But Jesus didn't say, love people the way that other people love people. He said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now, here's the real fact. How many of us have ever been lovable towards Jesus? There's not one of us in this room that for some amount of time, and I don't know how long it was in your case, but for some amount of time, you rejected him utterly. You wanted nothing to do with him. You spurned his offers of friendship. You refused his salvation. You would not acknowledge his rightful lordship. And even if you have come to the place where you've done those things, is that a perfect following? I received Jesus 28 years ago and I've never failed him since. Hogwash. But through it all, what has Jesus done? He's loved us, hasn't he? So God's command to us is to love one another the way he loves us. Wow. What a calling. What a calling. Can you see how the writer of Hebrews says, if you have these things that accompany salvation, you're going to have a sure reward in heaven? You're not going to be one of those that when people look down in your box, and people will do that, the day will come. There's not one of us here that will not face death in one form or another, even if it's at the rapture. The question becomes, will people look at us and say, man, they had what accompanies salvation? They won't use those terms because they don't understand what that means, but they will go, wow, that person really lived out their faith. I don't think there's anything worse in the world than facing an open coffin and staring down into the face of the person that's laying there and say, boy, I hope they're in heaven. Is there anything more discouraging than that? And on that day, when each of us pass into that, and for some of us, it's getting closer and closer. If I live to be as old as my father, I've got 15 years left. That's all he lived. If I live to be as old as my grandfather, I have 19 years left. That's all he lived. And both of them lived well beyond the age that God set for the average lifespan of a human being. And they can talk all they want to about how the 60s, the new 40. People who say that aren't 60. And on that day, to have the assurance of those things that accompanied salvation. A testimony to all who knew you. How wondrous it is. That's not to say we're perfect. Nobody's going to look into that box and go, oh, look at that person. They were perfect. That don't happen. But how wonderful to have a person look into that thing and go, oh, they loved Jesus.